Right, open your Bible this morning to the book of John, John 1, verse number 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now, I'm going to ask you a very dumb question this morning, which I asked Brother Rex and he couldn't answer. So if you can't answer a dumb question, I just let you think about that. No, he had the wrong notebook. Does anybody know where I left off? I periodically do not mark, and there's been a couple of weeks in between here. We've been talking about what happens. I could go back to the beginning and start all over this morning, but that's not one of them. So if I taught that, you're in the wrong class. Made a new creature? Does that sound... Heavenly citizenship, that's the one before made a new creature. So we're getting in the ballpark. Okay, well, you're close enough. I've got to review a bit anyway, so we'll go back and take a look at... we do have heavenly citizenship, though, right? You got that? And you've got made a new creature or made new, made brand new. So that's the one right after that one. And so I'm assuming we're somewhere in that vicinity. So I'll just go back to being made a new creature and we'll take a look at that. That one, I think, is number 5, if I read my notes correctly, of the things that happen the moment we put our faith and trust in Christ Jesus. We talk about a new life. Getting saved and getting religion is not just something you subscribe to like a magazine. It's not just going to church. It's something that happens to you inwardly. And I've had people tell me, well, you know, how would you know you're saved? How would you not know? How could you not know? And the truth of the matter is, if you don't know, that's one of the indicators that you have not been. So we're looking at these things that took place. Now, let me say this, and I've said it every time. You may not be aware of all of these things taking place. As a matter of fact, probably as we come through these, there will be one or two or maybe a number of them. And you say, wow, I didn't know that happened. You may be learning as you come through here about something that indeed did take place. But with the number of things that took place, I think I've got one outline that has 59 or 60. And years ago, I taught over 100 things that take place. And even if you were ignorant of half of those, you would have to be aware that something happens in your life. Now, we don't walk by feeling. We walk by faith. We don't walk by sight. We don't say, well, boy, I didn't feel like I got saved, so I must not have gotten saved. That's not true. You got saved when you put your faith and trust in Christ, regardless of whether there was a feeling or regardless of how much of this you were aware of. But if you are like some that I've met over the years and you're kind of on the fence of, well, you know, sometimes you kind of got that, Peter Paul Mounds, you know, sometimes you feel like a nut, sometimes you don't. That's schizophrenia, I think. So that's the clinical definition of schizophrenia. But if sometimes you feel like a Christian and sometimes you don't, you know, you're back and forth. There's only two true answers to that situation. One is that you never have been saved. Okay? That somehow you have done something or associated with someone and just made an assumption in your life and still remain unsaved. If that's the situation, that's foolishness. And you need to, somebody said, well, you know, I'd be really embarrassed. Boy, you know, it'd be better to be embarrassed here than embarrassed there. Somebody said, you know, well, you know, I just, people would look at me. Boy, yeah, but you're going to be looking at some people in hell if you didn't get saved. You need to be sure that salvation is yours. And I'm not trying to talk you out of your salvation. And I have really a bone of contention with preachers whose entire ministry is to come into a church and spend 3 or 4 days and talk people out of their salvation so they can get 25 people to get saved again. You know, so they can somehow, I don't believe in that. But I do believe this. You need to be sure. And if you're not sure, you shouldn't be content with that. Because you can be sure. The other reason you might not feel like you're a Christian is because of ignorance. You may have been somebody where it was so simple, and salvation is simple. Someone says you want to get saved, you need to trust Christ. And you said, okay, and you did that. And there was no overwhelming, you know, nothing hit you in the head. And there is ignorance there. As you begin to learn these things, those lights will grow brighter. And there'll be a rejoicing. You know, if you're sitting back through these things and you're saying, well, you know, he said that happened. I don't remember that happening. And he said that happened. I don't remember that happening. Then maybe a question mark there. But if you're that individual that's just a little bit ignorant, you'd be sitting there and the preacher will say, well, here's what the scripture says. You said, wow, I didn't know that happened. That's really neat. Wow, that's something else. I didn't know. You see, there's a different attitude in that thing. So as we come through here and you make a list, you may not be aware of all of these things. They should be cause for rejoicing. And then I'll throw one other thing at you that will cause you to lose the assurance of your salvation. That's direct disobedience to the revealed will of God. And to be honest with you, I think it's probably the biggest one that I've encountered over the years is just direct disobedience to the revealed will of God. You can't go away from the will of God and have Him give you that abiding peace. How many of you ever did something in violation of perhaps parental rules or when you were growing up and you knew you were going to get caught? How many of you remember how you felt waiting on the hammer to fall? Okay. That's very similar to what happens when we step out of the will of God willingly and knowingly, and God says, I want you to do this, and we, no, I'm not going to do that. That peace is gone. That unrest settles in. So there are three scenarios there under which you might not be turning flip-flops up and down the aisle. But hopefully the case is in the sense that if you're disobedient to the revealed will of God, you'll come back into compliance and be transformed in the renewal of your mind. You know, the Bible didn't tell us to be conformed to the will of God. He said, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. It's a mental thing. We need to adjust our thinking when it comes to doing the will of God. Or if it's just you got saved and not really aware of this, you need to just rejoice that God did so much for you when you got saved, you might not have been aware of it. But we started, or at least touched on at some point, I think, the idea that when we put our faith and trust in Christ, we were a new creature. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is, present tense, a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And so there's that transformation that takes place when we get in Christ. And we went into the thing, I believe, if this is what we covered last time, that basically every little strand of DNA in there, God, he adjusted it and made it right. David said in Psalm 51, verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. That's God's work. Salvation is nothing you and I can do because we're incapable and incompetent when it comes to being godlike. Can't do it. On your best day, did you ever get up as an unsaved person and say, you know what, I'm going to be nice to everybody today. I'm going to help little old ladies across the street and I'm not going to curse and I'm going to, you know. And on your best day you say, boy, and I was successful. Yeah, except for the pride thing. You know, you just can't beat it. You come to the end of the day and you go, yes, well, you're just proud and arrogant. Which is an indication you weren't what you were trying to be. You can't do it on your own. Now, nothing to take away from trying to do our best. I think you ought to be a good person. You got problems with your tongue, you ought to be able to hold your tongue. If you got problems with the things you see with your eyes, you need to put a guard over those. And we need to strive to be the people that would be pleasing unto the Lord. But my salvation is determined that way. That's not how my salvation is determined. If my salvation was determined by good versus evil in my life, I lose. I lose. You say, well, you know, I think God lets you get away with a little bit. Well, you know, then we're going to get some just newly released sexual predators and have them move in next door to you. Because, you know, I mean, that's just behind them. You understand that a life carries a stigma when evil comes in contact with it. So I think we ought to just forgive and forget. And I think spiritually we are under the mandate to forgive. But I got news for you. It doesn't mean I have to give back respect. Respect is earned. Respect is earned. And the truth of the matter is, when we get into this situation, God had to totally transform you and me to make us worthy of heaven. And that took that divine process called being made a new creature. Galatians chapter 6, verse number 15 says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision." If you study the book of Acts, you'll come to Acts chapter 15 and in Acts chapter 15. And in Acts chapter 15, there is a controversy between the Judaistic church at Jerusalem and the Gentile church from Antioch in the sense of what obligations are we under here? And the Jews at Jerusalem who had been saved are now teaching their converts that now that you've been saved, you've got to be circumcised by the law of Moses. You've got to go back and comply with the law of Moses or else you can't be saved. And the church of the Gentiles in Antioch, again, obviously a controversy, they convene in Acts chapter 15 a council. You go back and read it for yourself. They convene there a council and each side presents its case. And the end result of that is Peter and the chief of the apostles, they get together and they stand. And the statement that I've always come to Acts 16, I might as well give it to you since we've gone this far, Acts 15. And give me a second to find it. In Acts chapter 7, Peter stands up after the disputing is going on and signifies that God had used him as the first messenger to take the gospel to the Gentiles in the first place. In other words, his credentials are intact. He says, "Hey, I'm the one that preached to the Gentiles in the first place and was amazed as any of you were that God saved them." The Jew didn't believe the Gentile could get saved. But then in verse number 10, he says, "We're trying to put a yoke on their necks that we couldn't even bear." What does that mean? You go back, I'm looking at people this morning, and I'm assuming for the most part we are all believers in Jesus Christ. We have all been born again. Let me help you for a minute. You couldn't keep the law if your life depended on it. You say, "Well, I'm a pretty good Christian." You just told a lie. You're a liar. You couldn't do it. If we were to try to impose that law on us now, we would falter and fail. And when Jesus came, one of the reasons they rejected him was because he took that law that even the Jews had loosened over the years and tightened the noose again. He said on a number of occasions, "Ye have heard that it hath been said." And he quotes the law. And then he said, "But I say unto you." And he just kind of cinched that noose right back down again. You know why they didn't like it? Because he exposed them for the frauds that they were. And so now then, as this thing has moved into the Gentiles, there comes that issue that says, "Well, you've got to go back under the law of Moses." And Peter says, "You're putting a yoke on their neck none of us have been able to bear. It's been impossible." Then look at verse number 11, which is one of the most important verses in all of your Bible when it determines the means of salvation. You'll find somebody goes back to the Old Testament and says, "Well, here's what I think you need to do to get saved." And we don't go by the dictates of the Old Testament. You say, "Well, why?" Because of this verse right here. Notice he says, I'll read verse 10. "Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" Speaking about the law, if you read the context. Verse 11. "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ," watch the wording and underline it in your Bible, "we shall be saved even as they." That's not the right word. It's not the right thing to say. Why didn't he say they're going to be saved just like we were? Every word of the Lord is pure, right? Why did he say it that way? Because the Gentiles got saved without any connection at all to the law. And so he says here in this passage to settle this issue once and forever, which is, does the law have anything to do with somebody getting saved? Is the law a necessity? Does the law play a role in their getting saved? And Peter makes the conclusion, listen, here's what we believe. We, who's the we? The Jews. If you want to single it down and narrow it down, at least you'd have to say the apostles, which were Jewish. We shall be saved even as, who's the they? The Gentiles. By faith alone. And here's where that thing pivots and the doctrinal distinction is settled forever in this chapter. Somebody said, well, you know, it was always settled. Then explain to me why you've got this point right here. If it was always settled. You've got some turmoil here. You've passed from the Old Testament into the New Testament. Now, somebody tell me, when does the New Testament begin? The death of the testator. Most Christians say, well, the New Testament is my Bible right there. Matthew, that begins it. Do you know the first 27 chapters of the book of Matthew are Old Testament? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the greater portion of all four of the Gospels are Old Testament. Why? Hebrews says that when a testament is put into effect, there is of necessity first the death of the testator. We would call a testament a will. You have a will and a testament, or you should have one. And you write your will or your testament, and you say, I'm going to leave everything to my kids. Your kids can't show up on the doorstep tomorrow and say, well, I'm here to get it. No, you had to die first. A testament is of none effect until there is a death. And a testament is of none effect until there is a death. And that's what Hebrews establishes. So, may I say again, greater portion of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, until there is, who's the testator? Jesus Christ. Where does he die? He dies in the end of Matthew. He dies in the end of Mark. He dies in the end of Luke, in the end of John. The first chapters of all of those books then are under Old Testament scenario. So it is really after we get past the cross and on past the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 that we find ourselves in that true New Testament scenario, and there is a transition slowly. You say, why? Because of the mindset of people. You find a number of heretical teachings. You find a lot of, and again, not to be critical or mean, but a lot of Pentecostal doctrine comes out of Acts 2, 3, 4, and 5. Can I tell you why? That's in that transition. What do you mean by transition? I mean the New Testament is established, but that breakaway from the Old Testament is not clear yet. And for that reason, I have defied people over the years. Show me a Gentile convert in Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter... You won't find them. They're not there. Because we're still dealing with that church that's at Jerusalem, which is made up of what had been just a few weeks ago, law-abiding, lamb-sacrificing Jews. They've been bringing those lambs to the... How many of you were saved from Catholicism this morning? How many of you recognize that it's not just a break? That's still... It takes time, doesn't it? There are probably still things to some of you that hold very special meaning in the context of Catholicism. Some of you were married in the Catholic Church. And for somebody to say, well, you know, that's just a bunch of junk, that can be offensive. And sometimes I'm that way. I don't mean to be, but I don't have that background. But yet at the same time, you recognize even the transition for you from a false religion to the gospel of Jesus Christ was difficult. Doesn't matter whether you're Catholic or Methodist or Buddhist or whatever it is. That transition is hard. And in the early part of the book of Acts, we're dealing with that transition. And so that thing is established in Acts chapter 15. Peter says, we believe that we shall be saved. Jews, just like they, the Gentiles. Why? Because they obviously weren't following the same path. That's why we're in the controversy in Acts chapter 15. So ultimately what is established is that Gentile conversion becomes the means of God's giving eternal life to everybody, including the Jew. Romans chapter 11, the Jews are elect according to grace, no longer according to the law. So as we move from that thing, we come to the place where we realize that God makes us a new creature. We are saved by grace through faith. Ephesians chapter, let me go back and finish Galatians chapter 6. In Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. What are you saying? You can't boast in any, well, I'm not a Jew, or I'm not a, you know, I am a Jew. You can't boast on either front there, because neither one of those things has anything to do with it. Notice the last few words of that verse, but a new creature. Well, how do I become a new creature? I got news for you. You can't do it on your own. And so a lot of people try to go back under the dictates of the law. Obviously not circumcision, but thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery. You know, we like to take those things and say, well, you know, I'm doing really good. It's not done that way. God expects a new creature. And that's only through Jesus Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 8 and 9 talks about we are born again. And verse number 10 says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Your salvation gave you the ability to do what you never could have done before. You don't do good works because you have to do them to stay saved or because you have to do them to get saved. You don't do good things because somehow if you don't, you're going to be in a mess and end up burning in a lake of fire. As a matter of fact, without Jesus Christ, you couldn't have done any good work, anything. Anyway, the Bible says they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Even your best things done as an unsaved person aren't pleasing to the Lord. Now, Isaiah says that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's what God thinks are the best you and I can do. We don't impress Him. That's why we had to become new creatures. And when God made us a new creature, He created us unto good works. He gave us that ability. I've had people over the years, and we get into arguments occasionally, and they say, well, you know, I just believe you've got to do good works, because if you don't do good works, you're going to burn in hell like a sausage. And, you know, the truth of the matter is, then, let me ask you a question. For what would He ever give you a crown? The Bible says that there are crowns that are dispensed in heaven. You say, well, He'd give me a crown for reading my Bible. Would He? Well, what would happen if you didn't read your Bible? Well, I'd die and go to hell. Well, then why would He have to get you to heaven? You read your Bible to get to heaven. You see, all those works are done because I have to do them. All those good things are done because if I didn't do them, what would happen? To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, sin is sin. So you say, well, God's going to give you, He's going to give you a reward for going to church. Why? What happens if you don't go to church? So there's no place for rewards in heaven, and yet the Scripture very clearly establishes that there are a number of rewards given to the saints. What then are those rewards given for? Wouldn't heaven be the reward for doing those good works? The truth of the matter is, those folks that are in that delusion, they do whatever good. And by the way, don't think they're not sinners. That's why they like to come up with a list. Because when I make the list, guess what's not on the list? Yeah, my sins. You know, you got people turn flip-flops and jump up and down and say, boy, that's wrong, it's just vile, just wicked. Well, let's get a secret detective to follow you around and see what you do. You know, you look at some of the clergymen in Toledo that have been arrested for this, that, and the other thing, you know, and they're telling people you got to live right or you're not going to get to heaven. Well, what does that do for you? I mean, it doesn't matter what you pick. Pick that crowd, pick Catholicism, pick any of it. I mean, you're going to find out there's no such thing as a sainted clergy. And if they're the ones telling you you've got to do it to get to heaven, where does that leave us? Truth of the matter is, what good you do because He made you a new creature, and now you have the capacity to do some things that are right, not because you want to earn your way to heaven, but simply because you love and appreciate Him. You know why I read my Bible? Because He said so, and I want to please Him. You say, well, what would happen if you didn't? I'd go to heaven when I died. Hello? Totally different perspective. You can't do anything to please the Lord in the flesh. Can't be done. Colossians chapter 3 verse 3 says, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." I talked about this. I do remember coming through this now. Galatians 2:19 says, "For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God." And the answer to all that's in verse number 20 of Galatians chapter 2, the very next verse. And it says this, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ liveth in me. And the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." What happens? When I get saved, my old life ceases to exist. And I am born again. I am made a new creature in Christ Jesus. And he changes it. All things passed away. Behold, all things become new. That's why when you get saved, there is some awareness that comes that says, you know what? Things changed. Things, and it's again, it's hard to stand and say, here's what happens, because somebody's going to draw a line and go, well, it didn't happen quite like that with me. We can't share our war stories because our scars are all different and our joys are all different. But at some point, there came an awareness to you when you got saved that said, wow, this is not the same. Something's different. Something's changed inside. And I don't know where you were or what took place or what circumstances, but maybe it was a situation that what had always happened in your life wasn't the same anymore. I remember a guy told me one time, you know, he said, "I had a filthy mouth when I got saved. I was known for my filthy mouth. And when I got saved," he said, "I was sitting with the guys one day, same type scenario. And he said, I opened my mouth and two or three words came out." And he said, "It was like something just said, this is not right." And he said, "I realized for the first time for 20 years that had never happened to me. I had no conscience about it. It didn't bother me." He said, "Something changed inside of me." That's the miracle. That's the joy of it. We became a new creature. Now, if you're not a new creature, you need to get saved. Pure and simple. And if you are saved, old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. And it's a transitional process again. It's not going to be day one, you're absolutely perfect. I don't suppose anybody sat down the day after they got saved and read through their entire Bible that day and witnessed to 5,000 people and spent 12 hours in prayer. Probably didn't happen. But you know what happens is that hunger begins to take over. That desire begins. And all at once we realize, I want to read the Word of God. I want to be a witness. These people need to know what's happened to me. That's that transition. Things are different in our lives. Then let me say this. When we put our faith and trust in Christ, this is number next then. We are given a divine priesthood. We are given a divine priesthood. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 9, Peter says to the believer, not to the clergy class. He says to the believer, just the general guy sitting in the pew. You ladies and men sitting here this morning, you may not be preachers or pastors or missionaries, but God has made you. Watch this, verse number 9 of 1 Peter chapter 2. "But ye are a chosen generation," underline it, "a royal priesthood." A royal priesthood. Now what's the difference between a royal priesthood and a priesthood? Yeah, for a king to lay claim to a throne, he has to have the bloodline. That makes him royalty. They're called blue bloods in the sense that they, by birth, have that right as kings to reign. I think the kings of Germany, is it still a German, or the kings of England are still a German line? Is that Tudor now, or is it Hanover? Tudor, isn't it? Tudors now. But you go back, you trace the history of the monarchs of Europe, you find the same people ruling in England, the people that rule in Austria, and that's the same bloodline. That's what takes place as they come through there. They are born to rule. They are the ruling class, and they have that bloodline. You say, now what has that got to do with this? He said, you're chosen not just to be a priest, a royal priesthood. You have a right to that priesthood by birth. You're born again, aren't you? We used to sing the song. I don't know if they sing it much anymore. Oh, yes, I'm a child of the King. His royal blood now flows in my veins. I'm a child of the King. The idea today of religion very much establishes a priest class between the people and between God. That's what 99% of religion is about. It establishes a priest class. They may not always be called priests, but there is someone through which you must go if you're going to obtain God's sanction. In Revelation, that's called the deeds or the teachings of the Nicolaitans. That's a term in your Bible in Revelation. I'll give you a little Greek lesson this morning. It comes from Nikos and Laos, two words, the combination. What that means is the ruling class and divided from the laity, just the common people. Did you ever hear someone say, well, I'm a layman? What they meant by that is, well, I'm not a preacher. Well, you've just given into that teaching that somehow there is a gulf between those two. That somehow when someone's in the priesthood or when they're the preacher, they're a holy man. The truth of the matter is there's no difference between the pew and the pulpit in the sense of sinfulness. I said before, there is no sainted clergy. It doesn't happen. The idea that there is often produces the disappointment and despair our generation has seen from virtually every religious background you can imagine. We put people on pedestals and then we realize they weren't supposed to be up there. We vaunt people to elevated places and then we say, you know what? They're no better than I am. That's why people have forsaken anything to do with church or even a church over the years. You knock on doors, you find them by the score. I used to go to church and then I found out what that was all about. Well, the problem is you had the wrong impression. You had established a holy priesthood or a holy clergy somehow there, and they were the ones that were kind of the halfway. Let me tell you who the priest is in this generation. You are as a believer. Who takes care of me when I mess up? Somebody said, do you believe in confession? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Do you go? Yep. I go to confession. When's the last time some of you been to confession? I went this morning. Boy, I wouldn't want to be here right now had I not gone to confession. You say, what are you went to the... No, I didn't go to a phone booth and talk to a guy on the other side of a screen door. I didn't go to the office of a preacher somehow and spill my guts. I went to God. You say, what gives you the right to go to God? I'm a priest. I have my own priesthood. The Bible says here we were made a royal priesthood. One of the things that got Baptists in trouble over the years, historically, and again, I'm not saying the Baptists are right and everybody else is wrong. The Baptists have plenty wrong with us. But one of the things for which we were persecuted was the idea, we believed and taught the idea of the priesthood of the believer. And you can understand who didn't like that. Would be the priesthood in other religions. because we believe in the priesthood of the believer, we don't believe that anywhere, somewhere we have to bow down to an individual. If you're in a Baptist church this morning, we believe and we teach what we call the autonomy of the New Testament church, the autonomy of the local church. What does that mean? That means there is no hierarchy to tell Hope Baptist Church what we have to do next. Okay? You look around, you look at organized religion with this structure set above it, of bishops and prelates and all this garbage. I'll tell you what's going to happen as that thing trickles. You look at how many religions today are doing things and making it part of their religious practice that 20 years ago they said would put you in hell. And now they're ordaining clergymen who are now presiding over the religious services who 20 years ago would have been scorned as those worthy of the eternal torments of hell. You say, well, what changed? Some of the big boys got together. And the big boys get together and they say, well, we've had this revelation. And anytime the big boys have a revelation, it always has to do with dollar signs. Always has to do with dollar signs because they don't do anything. They get paid for doing nothing. And so they got to make nothing important in order to keep getting paid for doing nothing. And so they come out, well, now, you know, we need to be loving and compassionate. So we're going to open our doors and we're going to stretch out our arms. And, you know, it's not a sin. It's a gift from God. Do you realize how blasphemous that is? We have a sign in our town that espouses a certain lifestyle and says that it is a gift from God. If that is true, you need to burn your Bible. You need to crucify your clergyman, and you need to destroy every church building in town because it's been a fraud all the way through. You say, why? Because for 1,700, 1,800 years, they taught from this book that that was a vile and wretched sin. And if it wasn't, then they were all frauds. Or on the alternative, if it was a vile and wretched sin, it is still a vile and wretched sin, no matter what anybody says. You say, well, you know, I just think, you know, some people are born. Well, if the guy's born an alcoholic, why should you put him in jail for driving drunk? I don't want to wax eloquent this morning, but what if we all just got together this morning and we just started stealing money from people on the street? We just went out in mass. And we just set up at stoplights, and somebody would pull up the stoplight. There'd be 8 or 10 members of Hope Baptist Church. And when they stopped at the stoplight, we just walk up with our 45 caliber pistols and point them at the witness and give me all you got. And then when they arrested us, we said, oh, no, we were just born that way. That's what we are. That's what we do. And then we got some other people to be sympathetic toward us. And then we wanted to change the law that says, you know what, that's just the way they are. Just let them steal. And then we got constitutional protection, which said, man, when I pull my gun, if you don't have any money, I shoot you because you hate me. You say, that's a weird analogy. Go back to 1962 and see what was a capital crime in the United States of America. Go back to when the Constitution of the United States became law and find out what one of the three reasons for which a man could be put to death was. Three capital crimes. You say, well, listen, I'm not telling you to be a bigot and I'm not telling you to be hateful. I defy you to find anybody I have ever acted in hate towards. You say, well, I think it's wrong to hate. Well, I'm in a world of trouble because I hate Brussels sprouts. I hate Brussels sprouts. I hate the Cleveland Indians. This week, I hate the New York Yankees. You understand what kind of hypocrite the United States, what we've become? You have guys every Saturday standing in the stands going, kill them, kill them, kill them. And that's okay. Well, you shouldn't hate people. Listen, you don't allow things to control you. You pastor as long as I have, you run into people. You know what? I detest their lifestyle. I detest. You say, what are you talking about? Listen, if you can't be faithful to church 3 or 4 times a week, I just don't appreciate the way you live for the Lord. I'm offended on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know. Get the poochy lip now and somehow feel like, you know, you're being persecuted. No, you just stink to me. But I'm going to treat you that way. You say, why? Because there are probably some things about me that you think stink too. Toleration does not mean we just hug everybody with honey and schmooze and fluff. Toleration means, you know what? I don't like what you do. I think it stinks. I don't think it's right before God. But listen, you need help? Come to me. I'll help you out. Why? I'm not controlled by those things because I have a higher mandate which says love your enemies. Now, let's get back where we were. You're a priest. What did a priest do in the Old Testament? In the Old Testament, Moses and Aaron were the go-betweens. And God established that position. As a matter of fact, when they disputed that position, God opened the ground up and swallowed a lot of people up. God said, listen, if I'm going to talk to anybody, I'll talk to Moses. You shut your mouth. I'm not going to talk to you. If I need, you need help, you come to Moses and let him talk to me. And if I got an answer, I'll talk to Moses. He can bring it back to you. That no longer exists in Christ. I have people come to me every once in a while and say, "Preacher, I really need you to pray." And again, I'm not mean and I don't do it all the time, but there have been some of you, I've asked you the question, have you prayed about it? Why would you want me to pray about something you haven't prayed about? Well, but you're the preacher. You're living under Old Testament. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. It doesn't work that way. You are a priest. You are the one. Do you understand why it's important for you to pray for me as well as me to pray for you? Because your prayers are as vital and as valid as mine are. You are a priest. You know what a priest does? A priest stands up and tells the people what God expects. Somebody said, "Well, you know, I don't want you preaching to me." That's my job. That's my job. When I stand up in front of you, I tell you things that God told me to say. I take His word and I say, "Here's what it says right there." You say, "Well, I don't appreciate that." I don't either, man. There have been times I got up and read some things this morning I didn't really appreciate. That's how you know I didn't write the Bible. That's why you don't ever want to get one that I corrected. Much less some moron sitting there that thinks he has a degree and he has the ability to correct. I don't mess with it. This is what God said. You say, "Well, you know, I think to me, you know, I know, understand." You are a priest. You're given a priesthood when you put your faith and trust in Christ. A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, watch it, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So He's talking to those who have been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. You're saved, you've been made a royal priest. Now, husbands, that carries significance. If you're the head of the home, I think scripturally you are, then that means you've got some authority with your family that you ought to see to it they get to heaven. One of your first responsibilities as a father is to see to it your family gets to heaven. You say, "Well, you know, I don't have anything to do with that." You should. You should. You say, "Well, I can't make them get saved." No, you can't. But I've come a long time to realize that sometimes influence is more important than the ability to make people do things. I've pastored the church for 32 years. I've never cast one vote in this church on any issue whatsoever. I don't vote. It's not my right. You say, "Why?" Because I have the power of influence, and that's an incredibly important power. I can say, "Here's what I think God wants us to do." And that's a power. And some of you need to realize in your home, you've got some boys and girls. I'm going to tell you something. You've got an incredible power. Power of influence. And you need to use that for the cause of Christ. I have said to fellows over the years, and I realize there may be exceptions to this thing, but if you've got kids that don't get to heaven, I think God's going to hold you accountable as a father. You know, he said over about Abraham, he said his children are going to walk in his ways. That's a pretty powerful father. God called him. Listen, friend. God called him. Why? Because he said he's going to direct his children. He's going to lead their parents. They're going to follow in his ways. One of the greatest travesties of all of life is the fact that some people come up without a father. Without a father. You say, "Well, you know, I'm a single parent and I'm doing the best I can, and I appreciate that, and you need all the help you can get, but I'm just going to help you this morning. If you're a single mom, those kids need a dad. They need a dad's influence. And without it, they're going to suffer." And the testimony is right here in front of me this morning, because some of you suffered because you came up in that environment. We need to realize that we are the ones who have some authority in people's lives, in the sense that we have the power of influence. And our job is to influence people for Christ. That doesn't mean I just open a Bible and say, "Here's what you need to do." But it means they see what I say in the life that I live. So many Christians in this day and time content themselves that they know what the Bible says. But you know what the world wants? The world wants to see. They want to see you walk your talk. And if they don't see you walk your talk, have you ever noticed it really doesn't matter to them what you say? My job as a priest then is to show forth, to use that influence, to not just come to someone and get in their face and say, "You need to be like me." My job is to let them watch me so that they come to me and say, "I want to be like you. I want a marriage like you have. I want a family like you have. I want a joy like you have. I want a peace like you have. I want a God like you have." Boy, that's the priesthood we've been given. And we've been given that. That's an important part of the believer's role in life. Now, let me go on to another one. We have been reconciled with God. Reconciled with God. A reconciliation is something that takes place between two feuding parties. Two parties that are diametrically opposed to each other, just out and out, opposites. The job of a mediator, the job of someone in life is to bring opposing factions to the table and to sit them down and help them find common ground in the sense of coming to a conclusion where everybody can live together. To find that compromise, as it were, so that we might be at peace. It's to take someone who today says, "I hate that person. I hate everything about them. I despise everything about them." And at the end of the day, have them say, "Well, you know what? I can live with that. I can live with that." We see it most often in negotiations between unions and management, as they try to establish that medium ground of where can we go. And very often when they're at an impasse, they bring in a mediator who is someone who can sit down and get hold of this group over here and say, "Listen, you can't have everything you want," and get hold of this group over here and say, "You can't have everything you want," and to bring them together. And very often the best of mediators in our country, as a matter of fact, I think it's probably a foregone conclusion that if you're going to mediate in talks between unions and management, it is required that you be a union member. And at the same time that you've been a management. That's the best mediator. You say, why? Because a guy that's going to plead on the behalf of the union guys needs to know what the union guys deal with. And at the same time, if he's going to be fair to the management, he needs to know what the management deals with. He needs to be able to look at any side at any time and say, "You're wrong," and have a basis for doing so. And so the vital mediators are people who can hold the line with both groups. Isn't it amazing God gave us a Savior who is both God and both man? And says concerning Him, there is one mediator between God and men. The man Christ Jesus. He knows what it is to be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He knows what frustration, He knows what depression, He knows what those things are. He was in human form. And at the same time, just in case you missed it, He knows what it is to speak the world into existence and to build it and to watch people destroy it. He knows what it is to watch people. He knows both sides of it. And what takes place when we trust Christ as our Savior is there is a reconciliation. Romans chapter 5, verse number 10 says, "For if, when we were enemies." Would you underline that? It's good for you to remember that. You hear somebody say, "Well, you know, I was never really bad. I was always a pretty good person." Well, I appreciate that coming from your perspective. I understand that. But let me tell you what the other side thinks. Okay? The other side thinks you're an enemy. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Do you understand that were it not for Jesus Christ, it's not like we almost got there and Jesus kind of came and, you know, gave us the last heave up. It's not like, you know, we were doing just fine. And the Lord says, "Well, here, let me help you out a little bit." And He kind of put your foot there. "Okay, I'm going to help you up that last 2 or 3 inches. You're doing fine, but you just need me to help." No, you didn't have a chance of a snowball in the fireplace of making it. It wasn't going to happen. You were on your way to burning in hell for all of eternity. God despised you. Oh, I just don't believe. I believe God's a God of love. Well, that's comforting, isn't it? It's convenient too, isn't it? But the psalmist said that God hates the workers of iniquity. That He's angry with the sinner every day. That's what the Bible says. You say, well, I think He loved us. He loved you enough to send a mediator to bring this thing to a conclusion. And the mediator has to be able to represent both sides. And so Christ became a human being and suffered temptation at every point like as we, yet without sin. He perfectly represents both. And while we were enemies, God sent His Son into the world. And because of what He did, we now can be reconciled. Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 11 says, wherefore remember. What's the word remember mean? It means remember. So I'm going to help you out this morning. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision, in the flesh made without hands. Okay, there's a distinction. That at that time, verse 12, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. Watch this. Having no hope. Without God in the world. You know, we forget that. We forget that. Listen, just one step on the other side of your trust in Christ as your Savior, you had no hope. I've often wondered what it must be like for a doctor to have to sit down and tell someone that there's nothing we can do. Especially if he's an unsaved person. I can't imagine that. I can't imagine taking somebody by the hand and saying, listen, all the tests come back negative and there's nothing we can do. It's stage 4. We've done everything we know to do. I've been there a couple times outside of an intensive care room when somebody was injured terribly, and I've heard the doctors say this. We've done all we can do. That's a terrible thing. That's a horrible thing. But you need to remember. Isn't that what that passage starts? Remember? Wherefore remember? Every once in a while when we get all puffed up and I'm saved and I'm glad I'm saved and I think it's something to rejoice in and I think it's something to be happy about, but I need to remember. That'll help you appreciate mercy. That'll help you appreciate grace. Remember, at one time you were without hope. You had a spiritually terminal condition. Nothing on the earth could change. I've heard the doctor say, well, there's nothing we can do, but we can make them comfortable. Can I tell you that's what the devil's doing in this world out here? He's making people comfortable in a hopeless condition. He's given them all the junk. He's given them all the spice. He's given them all the frivolity to make them comfortable because they are dying in their sins without hope. And the sad thing is, you and I as Christians, very often we see them comfortable. I've had people tell me that. Well, you know, it's hard to witness to my people. You know, they're comfortable in life. Don't you be deceived when the devil gives somebody a shot of morphine. It would amaze you tonight if God were to show you how many people you know who cried themselves to sleep this week. Who somewhere driving a car thought, what's the use? Who looked at all they had and realized it wasn't enough. You'd be amazed to know what kind of burdens they carry because they have no hope. And just because they're in a stupor that the world gives, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived, because reconciliation comes through Christ Jesus. He says that you were without hope and without God in the world. Look at verse 13. Are you ready? But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You know where your hope is? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood. That's where it comes from. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. Listen to this. To wit, just so you know, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. You know what my job is as a Christian? What your job is as a Christian? It's to go to an unsaved world who has had payment made for their sins. They have hope now. They've had payment made for their sins. They could go to heaven right now simply by trusting in Christ. My job is to carry that message of reconciliation to them. Look at verse number 20. Now then, we are ambassadors. Ambassadors for Christ. Underline this next phrase. It's always been pretty astounding to me that, or as though, God did beseech you by us. Can I tell you something, Christian? When you stand on somebody's doorstep, when you sit across the table over a cup of coffee, when you sit in the living room of a loved one, when you talk on a telephone and you begin to tell some unsaved person about Jesus Christ, you are in a political office. You're an ambassador. Not of any earthly government. That'd be a waste of time. You're an ambassador for God. He said, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in, underline it, Christ's stead. What does it mean to be in somebody's stead? Well, let me give you help with it. What does the word instead mean? In place of. So I was going to eat this, but instead. Some people say, well, I don't like the wording of the King James Bible. Learn your own language. It'll really help you. We beseech you in Christ's stead. Do you understand when you're witnessing to somebody, you are as close to Christ as you can be? In Christ's stead. Be ye reconciled unto God. Somebody said, well, you know, we don't need to witness because they don't listen anyway. Is that what Christ thinks? Well, they just don't understand. They don't want what we've got. Is that what Christ thinks? Somebody was talking this morning, you know, this, some people in the world just don't have a clue. But, you know, that's where we were one day. We didn't have a clue. And somebody told you about Jesus Christ. And when they did, that was just as much a reality as if Christ had been standing there Himself telling you, there's hope. There's hope. And hope is in Jesus Christ. All right, we covered two or three this morning. Write them down so I won't miss them next time. We're made a new creature. We're given a divine priesthood. And we are reconciled with God. All right, take a break.